church service. And this is what, in the midst of that prayer, this young person said, "And forgive us our trash passes as we forgive those who pass trash against us." I think that's a appropriate way of, now we use the word debt and debtor instead of trespasses, so it's not as the same, but that's what happens a lot of times when we quote things, is that sometimes even when we misquote them, we're maybe getting more accurate than we think. So, and I thought that was also important, again, bringing up the nation, that a lot of what we see going on is a lot of trash passing. I'm not going to do it. I was going to talk about politics, but I'm not going to do it today. Praise the Lord. That's right. Yeah, an attitude. So we're going to instead talk about a life of faith. One of the things that we were addressing as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark is that the first half of the Gospel of Mark is really talking about who is Jesus. Who is this guy that's going around preaching and healing and casting out demons, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's teaching people, and who is this person actually? And what Mark does is he tells us a lot of stories about the healings, about calming storms, about the way he teaches and the things that he says, to try to demonstrate to us, who is this? In fact, the disciples at one point asked that question, who is this? And that section culminates with Jesus saying to his disciples, who do you say I am? Who am I? Now, we have a lot of answers to that, but the question that Peter comes up with is, you are the Messiah. And that word has a lot of loaded meanings to it, but it largely has the idea of the Messiah is going to come and set things right. That's what the Messiah is going to do. And then we get this idea from Jesus that as soon as they get that part right, and as soon as they say, who is this, and they answer rightly, then Jesus turns around and he says, okay, now you have to understand what that's going to mean for you in the terms of following me as the Messiah. And so we have a next section of Mark, which is talking about how do we, as followers of Christ, live our lives. And the interesting thing is that the first thing is that you have to kind of change your perspective. You have to think different. You have to almost change your attitude, because that's the word we're using today. So attitude is, you have to see things differently. And so Jesus says, the first thing you have to realize is I'm the Messiah, but I haven't come to set up an earthly kingdom. I've come to suffer, be rejected, and die on the cross. And that, of course, creates all kinds of problems for the disciples, because I just figured out who you are, and now you're telling me my understanding of who you are isn't really right. And so that's teaching us how to be followers of Christ. And so today, and ongoing for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about really what a life of faith means. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And he starts off by saying, the first thing you got to do is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So that's in the background of all of this. But then the next scene is Jesus is transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain, and there they see Jesus' real self. He bursts into light. There's Elijah and Moses next to him, and then God speaks from heaven, and there's this huge mountaintop experience. And so one of the things that I want to get to as a disciple is, you know, our lives a lot of times are really kind of up and down. One minute we get it, then the next minute we kind of struggle with something, and then we have a mountaintop experience, and we're really fantastic, and then we have to come down off that mountain, and we go back down into real life, and we find out that things aren't quite as pleasant as they were up on the mountain. And most of us would just say, you know what, let's just not go in the valley. Let's just go back up on the mountain and live there. But we can't do that. We have to live in our lives. And so we have this up and down as we go through the disciples. That's also our experience in most of our lives. One minute, everything's going great. We're having lots of friends. We're enjoying our lives. And then We get sick. Then lose a job. Then marriage breaks up. Then whatever, you can fill in the blank. And so we have those good times, bad times. Good times, bad times. And that's the life that we can expect. And that's sometimes difficult for people because sometimes we imply as Christians that, you know, everything with Christ is just way up here all the time. But no, it's not really like that. Some days we just wake up and life doesn't work very well today. Sometimes it does work great, but sometimes it doesn't. And so I'm going to start today, not in the Gospel of Mark, but in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, because these, you've heard these, this is a very famous verse, you've heard this before, but it kind of is a verse that you want to focus on as we talk about what a life of faith really is. And so in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." Now, I just described this up and down. Remember that? And here, the writer of Proverbs says, you know what? If you stop relying on your own understanding, if you submit to God, and if you trust God, God makes your paths straight. You won't be affected by the ups and the downs. You will live on a constant. And you'll always be able to do that because you're always trusting God. If the country goes crazy, doesn't matter. I'm still living with God. If I have great times, if things are really going good, I'm still traveling, trusting in God. That doesn't mean you can't rejoice in those things. It just means that the goal is to trust in God all the time and be on that constant, a life that isn't ups and downs. You don't rely on those good times to see you through because you're trusting in God. Now, part of me says at that point, let's just say amen and go home because that's a good, but life doesn't work like that, see? You have to listen to the whole sermon. It's just, I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. You had an up, and now we're going, no, I'm just saying. So we're going to turn to Mark chapter 9, where we are. Keeping in mind, trust in the Lord, don't lean on your own understanding, submit to him, he makes your lives straight. He makes things go well all the time. Chapter 9 of Mark, starting in verse 9, and it starts off by saying, "As they were coming down the mountain," so there's the scene. The mountain, mountains in the Bible, by the way, just as an aside, are the place where you meet God. That's where God lives, up on the mountains. When you come down from the mountain, in geographical terms, you're leaving God's presence and you're coming back to earth, if you want to put it that way. And so anytime you see anybody in the Bible go up on a mountain, that means they're going towards God. If they're coming down, it means they're going away from God. Okay, there are other situations too, like if they're going into the wilderness, they're always going away from God. Or they're going into a time of testing. So geographically, you always see those kinds of things in the stories, and you just realize that that's what's going on. So as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves. They did what Jesus told them to do, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Now think about that for a second, just as you're following the conversation. In their minds, they're thinking about resurrection, rising from the dead. So what does the question about Elijah have to do with resurrection? What's going on with that? What's the deal here? Why, it's like me saying something to you, and then you ask a question, and there's a little bit of a non sequitur, a disengage from the topic, because it's not immediately clear what Elijah has to do with rising from the dead. Elijah himself, by the way, didn't rise from the dead, but he also didn't die. He went to heaven in a chariot, and God took him up into heaven. So it's important for us as Bible readers sometimes to stop and go, well, what does that have to do with that? What's going on with these things? Well, part of it is Malachi 4, 5 and 6, And there, it's easy to find Malachi in your Bibles because these two verses are the last verses in our Old Testament. The last two things that, the last thing that Malachi writes are these two verses. In Malachi 4, 5 and 6, it says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." The great and dreadful day of the Lord is the day in Israel's mind when there is a general resurrection. All the dead rise in God. And so when they're thinking rising from the dead, they're thinking, okay, Jesus is the Messiah. He's proclaiming that there's going to be resurrection. So he must be talking about the day of the Lord. And then the question is, well, if the day of the Lord is here and you're going to rise from the dead, then Elijah has to show up. And that's what the question has to do with when we talk about resurrection. They're not necessarily thinking that Jesus said, well, I'm going to rise from the dead. They're thinking, well, yeah, like everybody else, we're all going to rise from the dead at the resurrection. By the way, the same conversation, remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking to Martha about Lazarus who died, and Jesus says, do you believe that I can raise him from the dead? And Martha says the same thing. Well, yeah, we're all going to rise from the dead. I believe you can do that. So that's the thing that the disciples are always thinking about. So that's the question. Well, if the day of the Lord is coming, if resurrection is going to happen, if this is all going to happen, then where's Elijah? Back to Mark, Jesus replies, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." What was written about Elijah? Elijah's going to come, and it says he's going to turn the hearts of the children to their parents to the children, and then it says, or else. Or else, there will be destruction. So when Jesus is talking here and he says, well, Elijah did come. Now, we know who that is. You all know who that is. I don't have to explain that, right? It's John the Baptist. I just thought I'd say that to keep anybody from putting their hands up and then being embarrassed because you weren't sure who that was. But Jesus says, that's John the Baptist. And what did they do to John the Baptist? They killed him. They chopped his head off. So what does that mean about the prediction in Malachi? If they cut his head off, if they didn't do what John had come to do, then that means destruction. Now, Jesus doesn't say it right here, but we know by the time, about 40 years after this, in AD 70, guess what happened to Israel? It was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The Jerusalem was burned to the ground. The Romans basically did what God said would happen if they rejected Elijah. But the implication also is, if they did that to John, what are they going to do with Jesus? They're going to reject him too. And if they reject John and they reject Jesus, what are they going to do to you? Yeah, they're going to reject you too. That's the theme that's here in this section. The problem is that as Christians, you know, we want to believe it's all on the mountain and there's no hard stuff. But Jesus never says to anybody, hey, your life's going to be fun and happy and you're going to celebrate all the time and everything's going to be great. He says this kind of thing all the time. The problem is, we have to be able to go back to Proverbs and trust in the Lord, lean not on our own understanding, submit to him, and he will make our path straight. He will make it work for us. But the individual events and the things of our lives might not be the same. It's kind of hard. I was thinking about this this morning as I was in my office just doing the last minute things here, and it was like, man, I really wish I could preach a sermon that was all happy and glad and everybody would go away feeling. But the problem is, Jesus doesn't do that with his disciples very often. He does do it on occasion. But most of the time, Jesus is looking at his disciples and saying things like, you know, are you so dull, or you unbelieving generation, or you crazy people that don't get it. I mean, that's what kinds of things Jesus is saying all the time. Now, we can rejoice because of the other part of this passage is there is a resurrection. Remember that. There is a rising from the dead. There is some good news here. But in our lives, a lot of times, it doesn't always work the way we want to. We want to always be healthy. We want to be rich. We want to be, and that's part of the problem we face, is that in our own understanding, we think that's the way it should be. And God says, well, the reality is life happens to people. And we just have to be willing to accept that. So lesson number one is that faith is trusting that God is directing our path wherever that path leads. And whatever happens on that path, God is directing our path, and we have to trust God. We sang this morning about, you know, it's the battle belongs to the Lord. Well, that doesn't mean there's no battle. It just means that we have to be willing to trust God in the midst of all the things that happen around us. People will say things that hurt our feelings. People will ignore us when we wish they would pay more attention. People will, well, they will also pray for you when things are bad, and people will also help you when things are bad. So both happen, but we just have to realize that the path will be straight regardless of what is going on, as long as we are trusting in God and submitting to Him. Then, in the midst of this discussion, and in the midst of the idea that Israel is going to be judged because they didn't accept Elijah, we have to go further down the mountain. We started down the mountain, and now we're going to get all the way down. In verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, remember it was just Peter, James, and John with Jesus, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. They come off the mountain, and the first thing that happens is they come down to a group of people who are arguing. Probably not civilly, probably yelling at each other. I mean, that's the way we can take this, I think. This is not the way sometimes it happens, is that, you know, you go to church and you come here and you hear a great sermon and the music's so good, and then you walk out and you head home, and as soon as you get home, your family's arguing. And it's like, I'm just going back to church because that's where it's all good, right? But that's the way it is with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. They come off the mountain where they've just had this great experience, and they come back to the crowds, and everybody is just arguing. Aren't you tired of people arguing? That's all I'm going to say. One thing that I'll notice is that they talk about the people when they see Jesus, says they're overcome with wonder. And there's two things that are going on here. One is that in the Gospel of Mark, generally the crowds are like this with Jesus. They almost always, when they see him, they're like, oh, it's Jesus, and they go running towards him. And they're overwhelmed with wonder. There's also, though, a small possibility that Jesus is still glowing. And so when they see Jesus, they're thinking, whoa, what's going on with this? I mean, there, he's something. Remember back in the Old Testament, Moses would go up to God, and when he came back down, he would still be glowing. His light would still be lit with the presence of God. And so there is the possibility that Jesus was still doing that. We'll notice, though, that that doesn't stop the arguing. Again, a lot of times we think that miracles and wonders like this make people believe more, or they make them change their mind, when in reality it doesn't do much, if it does anything. Miracles and things are to help people's faith, as we're going to see in a minute, and less about making people believe. It's more about encouraging those who already believe. But going on in verse 16. Oh, I didn't read verse 16. So Jesus says, what are you arguing with them about? I like the way that it puts this, because notice the pronouns, you and them. So, okay, so who's you and who's them? I'm not asking you, I'm just saying that that's, well, I am asking you, but the problem is that we're not really sure. It's probably something like, it would be better translated in English if you would say, what are you all mad at each other about? And he's not pointing out anybody. But there is that thing where Jesus comes back and he says, there's arguing going on. Now, we're going to find out in a minute what that was. But again, just trying to picture in our mind the idea of coming down from the mountain and walking up to this group of people, and they're all arguing each other with each other and pointing fingers at each other and pointing out how they're got a better understanding or how we understand this better. In verse 19, or wait, verse 17, the one person who responds says, a man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Jesus comes off the mountain, and not only has his transfiguration, what the disciples saw up there, it hasn't changed anything in the valley. There's still spiritual war going on. There's still people possessed by demons. There's still demonic influence. There's still stuff going on down in the valley that you forget about when you're up on the mountains, up on the mountaintop. Jesus, at this point, hasn't, just because Jesus was transfigured, it doesn't change anything or hasn't changed anything in the valley. People are still arguing. Demons are still possessing people. And there's still a lack of something because the disciples can't drive out this demon. And we know that they have in the past, because Mark told us they did. Jesus sent them out two by two, and when they went out, it says very specifically, they preached, they healed, they cast out demons. So it wasn't that they hadn't in the past, but now they haven't. And the question is going to be for the rest of this story, why couldn't they? What was it? What was going on here? Why couldn't they do something that they had done in the past? Part of it then is given us in verse 19 where Jesus says, you unbelieving generation. See, there he is, Jesus making friends again and being nice. You unbelieving generation. Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Jesus is a little frustrated. Do you sense the frustration that comes out when Jesus sees this kind of thing? He's frustrated because of the unbelieving. Now, the word generation in our day carries with it some ideas that weren't necessarily what Jesus was talking about. See, because so we could put, you know, oh, you unbelieving generation of baby boomers, or you generation of millennials. That's what right now, that's one of the contentions that's out there, the older people versus younger people. Look at all the older people in here, so therefore I'm taking the sides of the baby boomers because there's more of you here today than there are. But that's not what the word generation means in this context. It means the people I'm talking to, the people who are alive right now, all of you, whether you're 10 or 100, you're all part of that word generation. So I just don't want it, because sometimes that leads us down the wrong path. He's not pointing out any group of people here. He's talking about everybody who's listening to his voice. You all are unbelieving. And that's kind of, it's a little bit harsh, but Jesus is frustrated. He's saying, how long am I going to have to put up with this? Well, the answer is just a few more weeks and months, because they're going to arrest you and they're going to reject you and you're going to suffer and die. And you can say, well, why is that? Well, because they're unbelieving. That's why. They may be filled with wonder because they see Jesus glowing, but that doesn't mean that they have any faith. It doesn't mean that they have any belief. It doesn't mean that they're following through on that. That's the difficulty that Jesus faces. Oh, yeah, they all want him to cast out demons and heal them and give them good things, but they don't really want to trust in the Lord with all their heart and lean not on their own understanding. They don't want to submit to him so that he will direct their paths. They just want Jesus on the mountaintop. not Jesus in the valley. And that's the difficulty here. The arguing then, we can assume, it doesn't tell us exactly, the arguing then is probably having to do with how to cast out a demon. They couldn't do it. So the teachers of the law on one side are saying, well, you have to do it this way. And the disciples were saying, well, no, that's not what Jesus said. And so they're arguing back and forth. What's the right way to cast out demons? What's the best way to walk with God? What's the best way to do this, fight this spiritual battle? And they're arguing about techniques and methods and things like that. That's probably what they're arguing about. You know, you didn't hold your mouth right. You've heard that, right? You could cast out this demon if you just, you know, poured more oil, or if you just knelt down, or there's something you're doing wrong. And they were pointing out to each other. And so the lesson that I'm taking from this has to do with living a life of faith, which you have to trust God and lead on your own understanding. The problem is faith is limited by our need to be right. We limit God because we think we know the right way to do it. And so you have to be careful about these kinds of things, because the reality is most of the time when churches split, they split about these things. You're not doing it right. The pastor doesn't preach the right way. The music isn't the right kind of music. The prayer isn't the right kind of thing. The old people are too much in control. The young people aren't really listening. I mean, there's always these little things. And I'm not being political. I'm just looking at the country and saying, that's exactly what's going on. Everybody says, I'm right, you're wrong, you need to listen to me. And guess what that means? There's arguing. Is there any arguing going on today? Don't argue with me. Just listen to me and tell me what. But that's what it is. But it's all about being right. I'm right, you're wrong, you need to listen to me. You need to change the way you're doing things and line them up with what I'm doing. And that's the struggle that we face. That's what Jesus faces as he comes down the mountain. Remember what Elijah was supposed to do? Turn the hearts of children to parents, parents to children. Now, don't limit that to some kind of a family dynamic. Think of it in terms of people. Elijah was supposed to come and preach, and that people were supposed to get unified. They were supposed to come together because of what he said. And instead, they're still arguing. They're still pointing fingers. And our need to be right is one of the problems with our faith. A life of faith says, hey, I'm willing to work with you in some things. Yeah, there's going to be things that I'm thinking, I think this is the best way, and you're going to say, well, no, I think this is the best way. Well, we got to figure out how to work that out. And being right is not the way is going to work a lot. I've talked to people, and I'm sure you have, and we're going to talk about a little bit about prayer in a minute, who will say something like, well, you know, your prayers don't get answered because you're not kneeling when you pray. What's that got to do with it? Does it have anything to do with it? Now, it doesn't mean that kneeling when you pray is bad or good. It just means that sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Some people can, some people can't because physical problems. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. But kneeling also is a demonstration of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Did you get that? Submit to God. So when you're submitting to God, one of the things you do is you kneel to show your submission to God. But it's got nothing to do with whether God answers your prayer or not, because submitting to God means that you pray for what you want and then you accept for what God gives you. And that's what submission means to God. So kneeling just demonstrates that that's what you're going to do. So there are times when we should kneel. But it's not a requirement. Now, I picked kneeling just because. But there's all kinds of stuff. One of the things that I do at the end of when I pray is at the end, I will probably 99.9% of the time say something like, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard me do that? It's okay to put your hand up now because you've probably heard me do that. Now, I do that out of habit, but it's also a reminder that whatever I'm praying and whatever God is listening to, it's because of the presence of Jesus in my life and the fact that he has saved me and forgiven me, and that's what opens the path to God. So now I can talk to God. So when I say in Jesus' name, all those things are reminding me of that. But if I didn't say it, doesn't make the prayer any less effective, because it's the, and again, attitude is the word for today. It's the attitude of praying in Jesus' name. I pray for the things that God wants to happen in our life. That heaven, that the kingdom come, thy will be done. So I'm praying, I'm not praying that I'm right or for what I want to happen. I'm praying for what God wants to happen. And that's what I'm asking God for. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Submit. You're going to get tired of those words by the end of this sermon. So we pray that God's will be done, not my will. If I concentrate on my being right, then we're going to lose in the long run. The hearts of people will not turn to other people. So now we've got to find out what happens next. Jesus says, bring the boy to me. That's the last thing he said. I'll take care of this. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, the man answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I try to visualize the scene a lot of times. And so I'm visualizing Jesus standing there, and they bring this boy. By the way, he says from childhood, so this sounds like this is going on for a while. And we're not talking about a little child. We're talking about probably somebody, a teenager of some sort at this point. And this has been happening for a while. So we're talking about a pretty good-sized person. And he's throwing himself on the ground and rolling around. And I just get that mental picture of Jesus standing there. I don't know if you've ever done this with your kids, but I can remember doing it on occasion. Your child decides that, and this is not quite the same thing, but it's similar in my mind. The child is upset because you won't let them do something they want to do. So what do? They throw themselves on the ground, and they beat their hands on and as a parent, you just kind of look at them and go, as soon as you're done, we'll go on with this conversation, right? And it's sort of like that with Jesus. The Spirit throws the guy on the ground, and the guy is foaming at the mouth, and he's rolling around, and Jesus turns to the Father and says, how long has this been going on? Now, it's a different situation, obviously, because this boy is being tormented by a demon, and that's what's going on. And by the way, one of the differences because some people have looked at this and said, well, this is, you know, epilepsy or something like that. But the difference is that the Father says, the boy is throwing himself into fire and in the water. The demon is trying to destroy the boy. Epilepsy isn't like that. It happens at certain times, and a lot of times it's caused by certain things like flashing lights and stuff like that. But this is, and demonic stuff is always like this. It's trying to destroy the person. That's what demons do. They don't, it's not just random, as you'll notice here. As soon as the spirit comes close to Jesus, that's when it happens. And you can assume then that it's controlled by the demon. And so it's important for us to realize that the difference between a sickness like epilepsy and demonic is always destructive. A sickness may be destructive, but it's a side issue to the problem itself. And the man says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can, if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe, but I don't really believe. It's almost like what the guy's saying. And the if you can appears to be Jesus' way of pointing out to the man, do you really believe that I can do this? Now let's give the guy a little bit of a break in that if his child's been doing this for a long period of time and he's gone to various people trying to get this question solved and nobody's been able to solve it, in fact, Jesus' disciples couldn't do it, at this point, the man's got to be thinking, I mean, it's legitimate for him to say, if you can, because nobody else has been able to do it. And so Jesus just points that out, if you can. Here's the interesting thing is, too, is that Jesus, as we're going to see, doesn't criticize the guy for what he says. He doesn't say, well, you need to get more faith. Come back in a couple days when you get more faith. When you built up your faith to the point where maybe you really believe, then I'll answer the prayer. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus responds to the guy from where he is. I think that a lot of times we do think that God's answer to prayer is dependent entirely on how confident I am in God's ability to answer the prayer. But I'm going to suggest that that's not true. God responds to faith. Even if it's tiny like a mustard seed, God still responds to it. The issue isn't, a lot of times in answered prayer, isn't me, it's God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In your ways, submit to him and he will direct your paths, or he will make the paths straight. So God is the one who decides to answer prayer. The faith that we have is primarily around the idea of going to God and saying, God, you're it. If you don't solve this problem, this is not going to get solved. You're the only one who can do this, God. And we have to submit then to whatever it is God decides to do. And that's hard. That's hard to do. So lesson number three, faith in faith is the easiest mistake to make. Just have faith. It's not faith that brings the healing. It's God who brings the healing. Faith in God is what we need to do. Faith is all about God and what God can do, not about my ability to believe. Otherwise, Jesus would say to this guy, I'm looking at your faith meter and it's just not really high enough, so we're not going to respond to that. God says, the man says, I do believe, Jesus, but I really need your help. One of these days, we'll have to go back and look at the idea that a lot of the faith that we have is actually a gift from God anyway. And so that makes it, the kind of colors the issue, but that's not the topic for today. The topic for today is understanding that it's faith in God that matters, not how much you have in God or not how high your faith is today. Just trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That's a good definition of faith. Walking every day in light of the fact that God does what he does, I trust him, and I just keep walking my life. I just keep doing the things that God, just do God's will. I just do and follow God, what he wants us to do. I just pray for other people. I just do all these things that God wants me to do, and I just keep doing it regardless of whether today God has answered a prayer or not. And it's hard to say because I'm looking at people and we've been praying for people today, and we really, really want God to answer those prayers. Yeah. And I pray that God will do that. He will heal. But sometimes God doesn't heal. And the answer to that situation is the same. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And that's what you have to do. Keep trusting God wherever the path takes, I said earlier. Don't try to be right in everything. Don't put your faith in faith. Put your faith in God. It's the easiest mistake to make. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. You know what's interesting about praying for things? Is sometimes when we start praying for things actually get worse. that can happen. The man brings this boy who has the evil spirit in him, and the first thing that happens is the evil spirit throws the boy on the ground. That's worse. And then when Jesus finally does say, okay, drives him out, the boy looks like he's died. So if you're the father, you're thinking, okay, the spirit's gone, but the patient died. So sometimes when we're praying for things, things actually look like they're getting worse. Now Jesus then says, well, and then he raises him up and he raises him from the dead, essentially. And so when we're praying for things, a lot of times we might be praying for something and then it gets worse. So what do? We stop praying. Well, obviously the praying isn't working, so we got to, well, maybe the prayer is working. You just have to give it time. You have to, that's why we pray all the way to the end and not stop in the middle. You just keep praying and waiting for God to give the complete answer. So the other side issue here that I just wanted to point out is, if I was Jesus, and I'm not very clearly, but if I was Jesus and I saw the crowd coming, I would have said, okay, everybody, just sit here for a minute. We're going to let people gather around. Let's bring the people crowds in. Let's get the cameras on here. But that's not what, interestingly enough, that's not what Jesus does. When he sees the crowd coming, he immediately takes care of it before they get there. That's the picture here. So Jesus isn't doing what he's doing for the crowds. He's doing it for the Father who has brought this boy to him. Again, miracles, healings are for strengthening faith, not for making people believe or putting people in a situation where they're going to believe, because we know from the Gospels that doesn't really work. So that's just, I just thought it would be interesting to point that out. I read a little story one time about a pastor. There was a mine explosion and there were some miners that were trapped. And the TV crews came and they were doing all that. Well, the local church had a lot of people, some people in there. And so they had a crowd of people and they came over and they were standing off to the side and they had a little prayer meeting right there outside the mine. Well, as they were praying, one of the TV crew people saw them and thought, wow, this would be great to put on TV, right? So, but at that moment, they finished praying, and so they kind of broke up and they started to separate. Well, the TV crew goes over there and says, would you guys all get together again so we could take a picture of you praying so that we would be able to put this on TV? And the pastor of that church said, no, we already prayed. We're not posing for you guys. We're not doing this for you. We're doing this because we're asking God to do something, and we've done it. We're not going to do it just to, so you can look at it. Yeah, because we want to be right, right? We want other people to see how right we are, so we're going to be on TV. We're going to make of that what you will. I just thought that, I have always thought that's an interesting story, and I think that applies to what Jesus did here. But we have one more thing to talk about. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? We've done it in the past. We've taken care of demons like this. We cast them out before. Why couldn't we do it this time? Notice that they're private. They go off in the house. It's just Jesus and his disciples. Jesus says, this kind can come out only by prayer. So that raises a question. You mean the disciples normally cast out demons without praying? Is that what that means? Does that make sense to anybody, that they wouldn't have prayed before when they were casting out demons? So when Jesus talks about prayer here, what does he mean by this? And he also starts off by saying, this kind. What, this kind what? So there's apparently something a little bit different. Maybe this demon was a little stronger than the normal demons. Maybe this demon was just had a bit harder control on, or something. Something about this situation is a little bit different. But it still begs the question, why? What makes us think the disciples weren't praying before? Now, some of the versions add a little phrase called, it says, and fasting, prayer and fasting. The problem is that's probably not in the original. And we also know that Jesus earlier on answered a question about that, where they asked him, how come your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said, well, they don't fast now because I'm here. And so it would be a little odd for Jesus to say to his disciples, well, I told you earlier you don't need to fast, but now I'm telling you you do. So that's a little bit. So we have this prayer thing. Let's turn to, first let's do this lesson number four. Answered prayer comes from an ongoing relationship with God, not special techniques or methods. One of the mistakes that we make, see, is we wait until the demon comes, and then we try to figure out what's the best way to pray for it. Instead, God says, why don't you do this instead? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Then verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. See, Jesus said, I think Jesus was saying, the problem that you disciples have is you don't have an ongoing relationship with God. You're not living by faith moment by moment. You're not doing today what you need to do to face the difficult times that are coming tomorrow. If you wait until that happens and then you try to pray or then you try to cast out the demon, it won't work. You'll fall. You'll have problems. You won't be able to do it. So what I think when Jesus is saying is, look, guys, you don't just pray when bad times come. You pray all the time. You rejoice all the time. You give thanks all the time. You pray continually. In Thessalonians here, that's the emphasis on always, continually, in all circumstances, all the time. If you do that, then when the hard times come, you don't have this up and down, up and down. What you have is a straight line. Your paths are straight because you're doing it every day, all the time, on an ongoing basis. Disciples, your problem is you try to treat God like an on and off switch. Bad times come, flip God on and get him on the project. When that happens, you turn it off because, well, I don't need God now. That's what happens in a leaky roof, by the way, right? It only leaks when it rains, so that's the only time you worry about it. Once it stops raining, you don't do anything about it because it's not leaking now. But that's the same way with our lives. Well, I don't need God right now. Everything's going okay. But then you get sick. Or then your relationship with your family breaks up, or you lose your job, and then we try to put God on the job, so to speak. Well, God says, well, yeah, but yesterday you didn't want to talk to me. Why should I listen to you now? Why should I do this now? So the goal here is, Jesus, I think, is telling the disciples is, you got to start now trusting God. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him. He will make your path straight. And if you're doing that, then when these tough things come, God says, you'll be fine. It'll be good. You'll be okay. And that's a life of faith, something that we do all day long, every day, all the time. And your paths will be straight. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you.